You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
We have been in a series called Drift over the last few weeks. What launched the series for us is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, which at this point I have memorized, which says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. As we have unpacked that, we have established that drift is real, that our hearts will lead us in the wrong direction, that the undercurrent of drift is unbelief, and that we will stay there drifting because of disobedience. And I really encourage you to go back and listen if you've missed any of this series. Since we have started talking about this, I have had several conversations with people about drift, with people who can tell me that drift was a part of their testimony, with people who feel like they may be drifting or have been drifting until God has gotten their attention now, and with people who are brokenhearted over family members and friends who they know have drifted. And today I want to talk about that some, but I really want to talk about how to approach people when they are drifting. And we're kind of going out of order here in our series. We do have two more sermons, one about storms and one about the church and how the church drifts. But this is my last message teaching in this series. And I just really felt compelled to sit down as a pastor and talk about people who drift and how we approach people who drift. Typically, week in and week out, we open a text and we exposit it. I'm not doing that today. This is more topical. It is flowing from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. I just hope you're able to hear my heart as a pastor who loves you. I was thinking about something this morning. One of the greater challenges in being the pastor of a church of, you know, over 1,000 people is I just don't get to spend the time I would personally like to spend with every person. I love almost all of you. No, I love all of you, and I enjoy being around almost all of you, and I would love to be able to just sit down over a cup of coffee and just talk about these things, and I don't get to do that, and so I just pray that maybe you would hear my heart today, and most of all, that you would hear God's heart, who loves you way more than I do. So we have this image that I'm going to keep coming back to because I think it really shows what I think are the five phases of drift. Again, I've kind of put this into, you know, an image based on what I've read in the Bible and what I've experienced. And so it begins with questioning, then it moves to doubting, then it moves to erring, then drifting, and then you're lost. And so I want to just talk about how, a little bit about each of those phases and identifying those phases, but how we approach people in each of those phases. And as we think about that, you know, again, it's Memorial Day weekend, and we are celebrating those who've made the ultimate sacrifice, remembering them. But, you know, with it, I'm just thankful for the military in general and the willingness of so many of our military. And I think one of the branches of our armed forces that often doesn't get thought about is the Coast Guard. And, you know, I'm so thankful. If you're ever destined, they have an awesome location. By the way, like if you're in the Coast Guard and that's where you landed, I'm just saying that worked out well. What the Coast Guard does, we have a few images here. I would summarize in two things, two primary duties. I know it's more than that, but it's protecting us. It's protecting our borders, therefore protecting the people who are citizens of this nation, and then rescuing. They do a lot of rescuing. You've probably seen awesome videos of them doing that. And when you think about the Coast Guard, I really want you to think about that as our role when it comes to people questioning and doubting and erring and drifting and lost. Like, in a sense, as Christians, we are the Coast Guard who protects the borders, protects the church, protects God's people, and we also are called to rescue people. And so that's what I want us to think about as we approach each of these things. So let's begin with questioning. People have questions. People don't understand everything in the Bible. People don't always agree with what is taught, at least instantly, and whether it's right or wrong. People often have questions about the way we do things, specifically leadership decisions. People have a hard time reconciling their life and the life the Bible portrays. And I think people get scared when questions start getting asked. And I just want to say, it isn't scary when people start asking questions. It's scary when people stop asking questions. Like, as a leader, if I'm not being questioned, that's dangerous. So it's not scary that people have questions about our leadership and our decisions and all that. And we're Baptist and they have lots of questions, you know. Like, it's not, though. It's not scary when people are like wrestling with the Bible and asking questions about the Bible. It's scary when they don't bring it up and they go home and they go elsewhere too for answers. And I think the church messed up in this a lot. I'll just say, it is good that people ask questions. If they don't understand the Bible, they should want to understand the Bible. If they don't agree with what is being taught, they should express that. If they don't like how we're doing things, there should be discussion about that. Leaders need to be held accountable. If they don't understand how the Bible applies to their life or situation, people should want help. If people want to be sure, if people want to really consider, if they want to know more, the Bible commends this kind of mentality. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, we are introduced to a group called the Bereans. It tells us about this group. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They would go there and they would teach how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. And it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So here you have this group that hears Paul, his teaching's very captivating. They're like, okay, he's saying the Old Testament means this. We gotta go back and make sure he knows what he's talking about. We gotta go and make sure he's right. We have seen too many things taught that are just whack. And so ultimately, we should be looking to see what God's word has to say about the teaching we hear. We have seen bad decisions made, so we should be sure that leaders are making godly decisions. And then we should be sure that we have biblically qualified leaders. We should not just want to take people at their word, but take what they say to the word. We shouldn't just be okay with others telling us what the Bible says about our life and decisions. We should be people who meditate on it day and night so that we can be informed as to whether or not we are making godly decisions. Our authority is God's word. Our authority is God's word. And like the Bereans, we should receive the word with eagerness and we should examine the scriptures to see if it is so. Now, God's word doesn't speak to everything specifically. And I think if God's word is the authority, we need to be submissive to the fact that it doesn't speak to everything specifically. And I think a statement that's a little cliche is cliche for a reason. And it's this: in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. That's often attributed to St. Augustine, Augustine, however you pronounce it. But most likely, it was actually originated with the German Lutheran, Rupertus Meldinius. I may have pronounced that wrong, but he's not popular, so you don't know. but what he's saying in the essentials, like, we have to be unified in those things. Like, the idea of salvation by grace, that's a biblical teaching. It means that Jesus is the reason we're saved, not our works. That's something we're gonna discuss and debate if somebody disagrees with. When it comes to the virgin birth and what the Old Testament says and how that was fulfilled in Christ, that's an essential that we're not gonna be disunified about, or therefore we are disunified. When it comes to the authority of the scriptures, that's what's guiding what we do as a church and what we do as people, that's an essential. But there are non-essentials that we can give some liberty in, like ecclesiology, how we do church, how the church is structured. There's some liberty that can take place in there. And eschatology, the end times and dispensation and all that stuff. Like, we can have some liberty there. How the gifts are manifested today. Like, there's room for liberty in these things. Now, I realize people disagree with what is essential and non-essential. And honestly, usually that means different churches. And I think there's one limit of like, hey, we can fellowship with these people and do church with these people. And then there's another limit that says, hey, we can't do church with them, but we still think they love Jesus. And I think what's important about that statement is that in all things, charity. Like, we have this acknowledgement that even if we disagree on these issues, we should be loving to one another in these issues. And I think we need to realize that some of our differences are based on preferences. Like, it's not a theological issue. You just like this kind of music and that person likes that kind of music. or you like doing church in this way and they don't, or you like a preacher that, you know, wears sneakers and they don't. Like, it's just preferences. And sometimes it's personality. Like sometimes the way we do things and like to do things, like to do small group and have breakout time, like it's just personality, it's style. Or sometimes the difference is maturity. Like we've come to a place where we've realized something and they're just not there yet. And I would just say, let's give grace here. Let's be humble here. Our authority is God's word. We keep going back to that. And within that, there is room for questioning. So I wouldn't get freaked out with people there. I would answer their questions and discuss that. But let's move to the next one, which is doubting. So kind of coming off of the shore now a little bit, or at least, you know, wading in the water here of doubt. People doubt. They read the Bible and they say, did this really happen? Or they read the Bible and they say, is this still true? Like today, like, is this still how we should do this? Is this still what is best? Or they read the Bible and they say, can God really change me? Can God really change that person? Can God really change my circumstance? And I just want to suggest, this is not reason for alarm. It's reason for engagement. Pastor PT referenced Jude earlier, chapter 1. By the way, there's only one chapter. And in verse 22 of that chapter, it says, and have mercy on those who doubt. And have mercy on those who doubt. There are those who doubt. John the Baptist doubted. Thomas doubted. The one guy, when he's wanting his family member to be healed, says, help me, help my unbelief. So when someone tells me that it seems like God is silent in their pain, it doesn't bother me. It moves me. When someone is wrestling with some of the harder concepts in the Bible, it doesn't cause me to look down on them. It causes me to look up to God and be thankful that he's shown me this and that I get to help them with what he has shown me in his word. When someone doesn't know if they could be faithful to God in this, whatever this is, it doesn't lead me to want to avoid them. It leads me to want to encourage them. Doubt is an opportunity, not a problem. Doubt is not the problem. The problem is pride. The problem is not doubt. The problem is pride. God will take a humble, willing person who struggles with doubts on a lifelong journey of reducing their doubts in light of how good he is. He will prove himself if they'll trust him. Doubt is not the problem. We need to embrace doubters. The problem is when actually doubt is just a symptom of the root of an unbelieving heart because of pride. We talked 2 weeks ago about James chapter 1, verse 5-8, so I won't read all that now, but it says, when we lack wisdom, we ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And then it says, he must ask in faith and not doubt, because if he doubts, he'll be like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't think to receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So things can be hard. We can doubt because things are hard. There is room for that. But our hearts can also become hard when we have a desire that conflicts with what God wants. And so we're really actually not doubting what God wants. We just don't want what God wants. That's what James 1 is talking about when it says don't doubt. It's saying don't make a distinction because you're double-minded. You're saying, God, I want your help, but actually you don't really want God's help. You want what you want. And so you're only willing to do what God wants as long as you can get what you want. And you're not really willing to give God control of your life. This is why engagement is needed with doubt. Because with the revelation of doubt is the need to discover the motivation of the heart. With the revelation of doubt is the need to discover the motivation of the heart. Because doubt could be just, this is hard, or doubt could be pride going unchecked and someone following their heart. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so when there's doubt, mercy is needed and engagement is needed, because as we move further away from the shore, we're beginning to err. Erring. Okay, this is where we start saying, did God really say? Not I'm having a hard time with this, but like Adam and Eve in the garden, I trust my heart instead of what God's word says. I know the Bible says not to be unequally yoked and marriage should be Christian marriage, but he's a good guy and I think I can change him. A lot of you realize how bad logic that is. I could tell by your laugh. But to be sensitive, a lot of women and men are in here and that's your reality. Or we're practically married, so we could start having sex or move in together. It will save us money. Or I hear what God says about marriage or divorce, but I deserve to be happy. Or I love Jesus and I know the scriptures prioritize church, but I want to sleep in on Sundays. You're here Memorial Day weekend, so not you. Or I know we should be in church, but I don't want my kids to miss out on anything, on any opportunity. Or I've had bad experiences in the church. Or I know how I should treat people, but have you met them? See, what we do is we start justifying the desires of our heart. And so when people begin to err and clearly go against God's will in their actions or in what they're saying, we need to engage them. Now, Jesus gives us some great words. I mean, like all of his words, but in Matthew chapter 7, listen to what he says. This is a popular passage. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, this is a greatly misunderstood passage by the masses, by the majority of people, because they think that means you can't question anything anybody does ever. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about salvation. He's saying you can't look at someone's actions and say, well, they can't be saved based on their actions. Because if you say people are or are not saved based on their actions, then God looks at you and says you are or are not saved based on your actions. And guess what? You're not then. So you don't want that kind of judgment from God. You don't want that kind of standard of measure of judgment. So what he's saying is when you think about salvation, you think about it by grace through faith alone, even if they're really messing up. But this doesn't mean, so leave them alone. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's why reading the Bible in context is important. He's saying, if you are looking at other people's sins and beginning to say you're not a Christian based on their sins, but you're not actually examining your own life, first, realizing how you're saved by grace, and secondly, dealing with the sin in your life, that's hypocritical. You're really just playing a part. Because Christians understand the grace that God has given to them, and it's out of the grace that God has given to them that they minister to other people and that they then confront other people. See, the goal that Jesus is giving us is clarity, not condemnation or condoning. The goal is not saying, yeah, I'm good with people's sin, and it's not saying, hey, people are going to hell because they sin. It's clarity. First, gospel clarity. Hey, I remember the gospel, so I see people through the lens of the gospel. Second, personal clarity. I'm dealing with my own sin. Third, relational clarity. When we see our sin clearly, we can humbly help others see their sin clearly. I messed that up, so I'm gonna say that again. When we see our sin clearly, we can humbly help others see their sin clearly. This is what God is calling us to do when people sin. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. All right, let's go to the fourth one, drifting. So now we're talking about, they're not just making a mistake or two. We see they're really drifting away from the gospel. They're drifting away towards God. And for this, I wanna quote two passages and three scholars. All right, Hebrews 4:6 says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So the people that we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the people that the author is addressing had formerly received the good news, but they didn't walk in it. They didn't enter God's rest. There are those who are hearing the gospel, the good news that God can make you righteous, that he sent Jesus Christ on the cross. All you have to do is believe in him, but they're not walking in that. Like the Israelites who knew about God's promise, didn't walk into the promised land with rest, but continued to enslave themselves to other gods. Some of you have heard over and over again about the relationship you can have with God, the peace God can give you, the worth that comes from being his, and you're still uncertain. And you still don't have peace with God. And you're not returning back to what you probably know deep down inside is true. Why? Disobedience. Because you want to do something that you want to do that God doesn't want you to do, and you're not willing to give it up. But imagine being lost at sea with a lighthouse shining in the distance. Your radio works. You can hear the people that you can reach out to. They can rescue you, they can help you, but you refuse to call for help because you want to say, I did this on my own. Or because it seems too hard. Or it doesn't make sense to you. Or because the lighthouse isn't the destination you had in mind and you're worried if I go there, I'll never get where I really wanted to go. And so you just stay drifting, even though you're drifting towards danger. And so when we see people who are like that, we need to be engaged. And there is a sense of urgency or seriousness here. We want to see them restored. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 gives us great instructions for that. Here's what he says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So let's look at that kind of quickly. So transgression. He's saying, if they're sinning. And he says any transgression, not like a level of transgressions, like any way you see people drifting away from God's word. Soren Kierkegaard said that sin is building your identity on anything other than God. Sin is building your identity on anything other than God. When that friend used to be passionate about Jesus and his things, and they hardly ever talk about him, but they talk about money or whatever it may be a lot. Like, this is reason to say, I see a drift taking place here. Where is this leading? They don't seem to be following Jesus. Now, the text says, then restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word that's used there for restore is actually from the idea of resetting a bone. So when you reset a bone, like, it's gonna hurt. So you wanna do it as gentle as you can, knowing it's gonna hurt. When we confront a brother or sister who is drifting, it's gonna be painful. It's gonna be awkward. But we need to be as gentle as possible when we do it. And then notice he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And this is what we need to be aware of. We can easily get pulled with the current as well. And so it's not in your bulletin, but Ice Cube said, check yourself before you, some of you guys can fill this out. That's right. You should know your Bible better than Ice Cube. I'll just say that. But this is a great truth. Before you go to talk to your brother about what he's doing, your sister about what she's doing, you might want to examine yourself and make sure you're strong enough for this. Because rescue ships wreck. They put themselves in situations that they shouldn't be in. Whether it be their attitude, and this is a tough one for me. When I go to confront someone and they're kind of hostile and I find myself just like going right back at them. You know, I'm like, that is not what you should be doing. That is not how you should be talking to that person. And you are messing up here just as they're messed up. But also, if they're living worldly, there's an allure of worldliness that Satan is trying to pull us into. And so we need to be aware of that. So what I probably would say is that we need to be aware this is just super inconvenient to us living our already busy lives. And there's a temptation to say, I'm just gonna sit on the sidelines when all this stuff happens. The pastors will deal with it. I already told you, I don't get to talk to people like I would like to. And this isn't a calling on just my life or Pastor Justin's life, Pastor Michael's life. It's on all of us. Because he says, bear one another's burdens. That doesn't just mean help them move. It means when they're sinning and it's weighing them down and it's causing them to drift, it's our responsibility. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, the purpose of discipline. So I balanced out, by the way, Ice Cube with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just putting that out there. The purpose, and Soren Kierkegaard, okay. The purpose of discipline is not to establish a community of the perfect, but a community consisting of men and women who really live under the forgiving mercy of God. Discipline in a congregation is a servant of the precious grace of God. God is a gracious father who seeks after his wandering children, and we reflect his grace maybe most clearly when we care for brothers and sisters who are caught in unrepentant sin. When people are drifting, it's our calling. It's our calling to go and try to rescue them. Okay, last one. Lost. Let me be clear about the gospel again. The gospel is powerful enough that the thief on the cross who never did anything for God will be in heaven because Jesus said he will. The gospel is nothing to do with how we perform or morally behave. But the Bible is also clear about approaching those who do not seem anchored to Christ. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm just gonna walk us through this, kind of run us through this. Paul says this to the church of Corinth. So let us hear this, church on Bayshore. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So he's saying, in your church, there's people who are sexually immoral. They're there, they're worshiping with you, they're greeting, they're in life groups, they're there. And he says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says, you don't just let them stay that way in the church. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What he's saying is he's saying, it needs to be clear to this man that you don't think he's a Christian, and that he would leave and he would live his life and he would see the consequences of his action, and that as the church, you wouldn't pretend like those aren't real. He would see this is disunity with what God says. He goes on to say, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying you need to engage the sexually immoral and others in this world who are not following Christ, because that's your calling. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I had to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So what we need to see here is a few things. Where sin is accepted, sin will become abundant. If a church begins to overlook sexual immorality amongst its members, there will be more and more church members who are sexually immoral. If a church overlooks that selfish member who nobody can stand to be around, there will probably be more and more selfish members. If a church overlooks gossip, gossip will continue to grow. And so we have to realize we are trying to be like Christ together. And we also have to acknowledge in our culture that we have bought into the lie that we just need to accept people for their sin and let them be around us no matter what. But listen, God is love. Love is not God. Love is not defined by what 1990s or 2010 or 2020 or 1910 Americans say. It's defined by the infinite God, who all of love is contained in, and that love which is expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when he says something is bad for us, it is bad for us. When he says something is good for us, it's good. I probably wouldn't be yelling at you, by the way, if we were sitting having coffee. So I broke character. But listen, when someone is drifting towards disaster and you see they're going to die, it is not loving to say, you do you. It's hateful. It's loving to say, come back. You're in danger. This is going to wreck your life. This is going to wreck your marriage. This is going to wreck your home. You might not love Jesus if this is who you are. I'm not saying you don't because he's gracious with me, but I want you to be rescued. That's love. Love says we will not let you drift away and die silently. We will give everything, even if it means you don't like me, because I love you more than that. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, I've went too long. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's this clear thing that says, if they're not repenting through this process, We don't know, but we treat them like they're not a Christian. Well, I was in India. I think Pastor Justin was there, and I was teaching on this to the churches there. And I'm like, so you treat them like a tax collector, right? They're like, yeah. I'm like, well, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Matthew 9, verse 9 to 13. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What Jesus did with tax collectors and sinners is he ate with them and he invited them and he healed them. But there is a distinction made that says, this is not what God's people should do. And that's where we have to be aware. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. It should not, as we do fellowship amongst each other, it shouldn't look just like the world. It should look like people who, because we want to be like Christ, are being compelled to go out to the world and help them be rescued who are lost. Look, drift is real. And I just want to say that we as a church have to prioritize this process. The church should function more like a rescue ship than a cruise ship. The goal of the cruise ship is comfort and fun. And what programs are we going to do for our kids? The goal of the rescue ship is mission and recovery. We aren't here for spiritual relaxation or another thing on our already busy calendars. We're here to obey our commander. And he has called us to this rescue mission. And it's easier to let people drift. But if you keep saying you don't like conflict, eventually you are saying that you are okay with Satan winning as long as you don't have to get involved. If you keep saying, I don't like conflict, I don't want to deal with it, eventually you are saying that you are okay with Satan winning as long as you don't have to get involved. When somebody's marriage is beginning to drift, as brothers and sisters, we're called to engage. If that friend of yours is being a jerk to people, or someone, we're called to engage. If that friend of yours is getting into strange teaching, we're called to engage. If that friend of yours is getting too busy for church, I assure you they're getting too busy for a lot more to do with God. We're called to engage, and so much more. Our commander has given us the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded us. And he says, I'll be with you to the end of the age in that. Look, there's a lot of fun and freedom in being Christians together. But when we would go to the beach, if my mom would sit on the shore having her drinks and eating with her friends and doing all that stuff, and we were out in the water and we would start to drift away, or she would see a rip current, her priority changed. And she got up and she made sure we came back to safety. Don't ever let your comfort cause you to forget the calling to rescue. The Coast Guard's only Medal of Honor recipient is a man named Douglas Monroe. Monroe and others were responsible for navigating land craft full of Marines along the coast of the Solomon Islands in South Pacific. A month into their campaign, then Marine Lieutenant Colonel Lewis Chesty Puller embarked three companies of U.S. Marines into landing craft to take control of the western region of the island. Monroe, who was only 22 years old, took control of the 10 landing craft to move Puller's men to the west coast. After successfully landing and moving 500 yards inland, Monroe took all but one of the landing craft and returned them to the staging area. Just an hour after landing on the western coast of the island, Marine forces were overcome by Japanese bombing raids, driving out their gunfire support. They were being driven back to the beach. Many did not have radios to request assistance. A single "help" spelled out in t-shirts on the ridge near the beach sent a loud and clear signal to those who were looking on. Monroe volunteered to navigate the same landing craft to rescue the Marines from enemy fire. Nearing the beach and braving the incoming fire, he directed the landing craft to push forward, even with the forces gaining ground nearing the beach. As they re-embarked on the landing craft, Monroe immediately navigated his vessel between the enemy fire and the Marine forces, providing much-needed cover for the Marines. With his efforts, all of the Marines, including the wounded, were safely taken off of the island. Monroe later helped free a ground landing craft that was full of Marines who were not far from enemy forces. At the same time, the forces from the Japanese began firing machine gun rounds, and Monroe was struck with a single bullet and later died. Lieutenant General Puller, who nominated Monroe for the Medal of Honor, would become the most decorated Marine ever, by the way. And in a letter he wrote to Monroe's parents, he said that Monroe regained consciousness, and his only question was, did they get off? And he died with a smile on his face and the full knowledge that he had successfully accomplished a dangerous mission. May we, at the end of our life, think about the people God has put around us and say, were they rescued? Were they saved? Did they get off? And we are graciously, graciously invited into this. David Livingstone said one of my favorite quotes ever, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Our glorious, gracious God has invited us into this. I want to take a moment to pray. I'm going to ask if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes to try and honor the moment. As we do this, I just want, if someone comes to mind who's drifting or has drifted, might be lost that you know, if you would just think about them and just silently just call their name out to the Lord right now. God, I know there's a lot of names being lifted up to you right now, and I just pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, you would do something to intervene. And God, with that, as we ask that, I pray that you help us to see if there's some way that we can intervene. Whether it's a phone call or a text, or maybe it's time to try to sit down with them and really have a serious conversation with them. God, just help us. And as I say these things and pray these things, maybe the truth is, it's you. You've moved past doubting. You've moved past erring, and you're drifting. Again, I ask that everybody would please just have their heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe if that's you and you're sitting by someone who you love and you care about and you know cares about you, if you would just tap them on the shoulder right now and just tell them, I need you to pray for me. And as you're doing that, I'm just gonna pray over us in here. Again, Maybe you would be courageous enough to say to the person, humble enough to say to the person next to you, hey, just pray for me right now. And I want you just quietly as you can, just pray over that person. And maybe you're not ready to do that. I'm just gonna pray now. Lord, I know in this room, I know watching online, there are people who grew up singing Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, and they believe it deep down in their heart, but the things of this world have gotten in the way. People have told them that they're not of worth, they're not of value. Maybe it's a parent or it's a spouse or it's even a pastor. Maybe they just can't even see your goodness and your power because of what they've done to themselves or they've been through. Thank you for the story of the prodigal son, who when he realizes that a life serving my father is better than any freedom of my own, the father runs to him and fully embraces him and accepts him. And God, I pray that prodigals would come home. I pray that we as your people would be brokenhearted for what breaks your heart. Lord Jesus, you deserve all glory and honor and power. You would be right to end us the moment we stray, and you are long-suffering. And so I pray today that because of the clear demonstration of your love in the cross of Jesus Christ and the power displayed in the resurrection, that lives would be saved and changed and restored. God, may your grace flow over us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.